red dragon and his hatred for the woman that's discussed in this particular chapter. And if you look down at verse 3, Revelation 12, 3, it says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." And if you want a glimpse away from your Bible, you can see over my left shoulder back here, my friend John, who did this rendering many years ago. That's his depiction of what he thought this dragon might be like. He may look like that. He may look even more ominous than what that dragon looks like. But he said, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads." I know you'll never forget this because we say it often around here, but the Bible is a self-interpreting book. How many of you remember that? The Bible is a self-interpreting book. You need to learn to compare Scripture, with verses that are written in the same context. And the Bible is very quick to tell us many times what we're reading and how we can understand it. So even within this chapter, we've shown you already, but for some of you that may have not have been here that day, drop down to verse 9. And we see this principle in action. The great red dragon was cast out. And who is that great dragon? It says in verse 9, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So we know who the dragon is, right? And, you know, oftentimes when we're reading our Bible, we get discouraged. I know I do. When I'm reading my Bible, sometimes I come across something and I say, gee, I wonder what that means. And one of the worst things I can do, and I find myself perplexed like that, is to stop where I am. I need to keep going. I need to keep going through that passage, or maybe ask God to show me through references or commentaries or solid Christian men and women. Show me. And look, don't you think God wants you to know the truth? Isn't that why one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has taken up residency inside of you and He's sealed inside of you into the day of redemption? Because He's to lead us and guide us into all truth. And so if we just keep reading, we can learn truth, and that's what makes us free. We learned early on that the woman in this chapter, we don't have to go back and look at that, is Israel. She's going to bring forth a man-child, which she already did. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We also learned by comparing Scripture with Scripture that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's something that describes Him, that differentiates Him from all others, and that is that He's one day going to rule the nations with a rod of what? Iron. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, this is an important chapter for a lot of different reasons, and one of them is as we learn about Satan, the devil, and we learn about his tactics and his disposition and how he does things and what his MO is, it helps us so that we can be like what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Look at that verse on the screen. It says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, in your Bible, that word advantage and that word ignorant is not in all caps, and it's not bolded or italicized. That's me showing you how important that is. Satan can get advantage of us if we're not careful. How many of you know that? People take advantage of us, right? Sometimes our best friends can turn on us and take advantage of us. Think of Jesus. He was wounded in the house of his friends. So it's no small wonder that that can happen. But the devil, he wants to get the upper hand, and he can take advantage of us. And one of the ways he'll do that is because we're ignorant of how he operates. You know, ignorant, you know, we could be called ignorant, and that could be a real insult. But the word ignorant really just means it's an absence of knowledge. And if we don't know how the devil operates, we could become his prey. We know from the very beginning in Genesis 3:1, he's subtle. He's tricky. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. There's all these different things that we'll bring out perhaps the next time in the next lesson that's going to talk about him. But nonetheless, we need to be well-versed in who he is so that we do not get taken advantage of. I've said this before, and I'll only say it in passing. Revelation chapter 11, chapter 12 are key to you and I to not only understanding the book of Revelation. It's so convenient that God placed them right in the middle, correct? 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, they're right there together, back to back, 11 and 12. Because when we take these chapters apart, and we take these verses apart and put them back together again, what these chapters do, these verses do, they help us to correctly place Israel in God's plan of the ages. Israel is key. Israel is key. You have to know where Israel fits in God's plan of the ages. There are some today that think that God is finished with Israel And consequently, the promises that were given exclusively for them are now ours as the church to be had. And when you start to take the things that belong to somebody else, just in life what happens? You can get in trouble. And when we start to take the things that God has exclusively promised to His chosen people, the Jew, Israel, we can find ourselves in great deep water. Interestingly enough, as we consult the Word of God, He explains to us that, and we're told that those who are not of that persuasion, I would like to think that everybody in this room, and maybe under the sound of my voice, you don't know who these messages go out to via the internet and our website, but I would like to think that most people embrace that persuasion because it's biblical. It's hard to refute that thing. But people that don't, and this may sound harsh, but don't take this harsh because it's biblical. I'm going to show you why we can talk like this. People who do not embrace that persuasion that God is not finished with Israel yet are one of two things, or maybe both. They're either ignorant, they're conceited, or maybe they're both. You say, Pastor, how abrasive. That's really not your personality or temperament to say something like that about, you don't know me real well, all right? If someone violates the Scriptures, they could find themselves in that category. Throw that other verse up there, Dave, would you please? In Romans chapter 11. Look what Paul writes here. He says, for I would not, brethren. When he's talking to brethren, and this is in the book of Romans, what kind of people is he talking to? Christian people, all right, just like us. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And the mystery unfolds in that chapter, but he just summarizes it here in this verse. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, watch this, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see that? Some people don't believe that. And they don't believe it because they just don't know it. Perhaps they've never been taught it. Maybe they've never read Romans chapter 11. They can't see it. Other times, people think they're more well-versed than God because they see the way the world's going and see, well, my goodness, look what's happened to Israel over the last many decades and centuries. You know what? Look at all that's happened to Israel, but what nation on this planet could ever survive what they've been through unless the hand of God was upon them? Right? That's God's people. That's His people that He's chosen. Right now, as we speak, this moment, right now, here, Israel is in a temporary state of rejection by God because of their disobedience. And as that previously read verse states, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and listen, the predominantly Gentile bride. And who's the Gentile bride? The what? The church. Why do I say predominantly Gentile? Because it's made up mostly of born-again Gentile people. Can Jews be a part of the bride? Absolutely. How do they become a part of the bride? The same way a Gentile does. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. See, that's how this thing works, okay? So when this Gentile, this predominantly Gentile bride, this church, is raptured out of here, you know what God's going to do? He's going to take that church before Him, as we pointed out on this chart before. We're all going to appear before God at the judgment seat of Christ in that blue cloud over there. Then we're going to go to this great feast and festival, this marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is up in heaven, but while 7 years unfold down on earth, who is God predominantly dealing with? The Jew. The Jew. It's so simple, but people miss it. And why do they miss it? They're either ignorant, they haven't learned it, or they've rejected it, and they've allowed their intelligentsia to supersede what saith the Lord. I suppose this is really a crazy, super, you know, rhetorical question I'm going to ask you, but how many of you know that if something that you think ought to be conflicts with the Bible, you're to take what you think and realign that with the Word of God, right? Look, we all operate under some higher authority, is that not right? We all are submissive or subjected to something or to someone. And the problem becomes is when we have more than one authority in our life. My authority can't be me and the Bible. Because don't you know that my sin nature is just as rank as yours? And any time I get a chance, I will try to supersede the authority of the Bible because my flesh likes me and things. But God loves me more. And He knows what's right, and He knows what's best. So if you've never heard that before, just remember this. As you're reading through your Bible, listen, every day, right? We all read our Bible every day. As you're reading through your Bible and you come across something and say, my goodness, this, I didn't think that. I never thought that. You've got to realign your personal thoughts to what saith the Lord, right? That'll make for smoother sailing through this thing called life. So as we go into Revelation chapter 12 this morning, we'll see how far we could get. And are there seat belts on your chairs? Do you guys have seat belts to put on this morning? I would encourage you to just hang on tight through this one, all right? And the only reason why I'm going to say this is because if you've not been introduced to some of the things we're going to talk about here this morning, you might find them a little far-fetched. You might think the preacher's off his rocker. You might think he's been reading some crazy theological treatise rather than the Bible, but we're going to use the Bible today. And we're going to look at some things. And we're going to look at some things, and I told you last week, really pray for me this week, because we're going to go into a realm where we do not want to tread softly. And we're going to talk about the devil. I'm a little bit leery about some of these TV preachers I watch all the time that are challenging the devil, you know, and waving their fist at the devil. I'm going to tell you something. I've read the book of Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? And I've read what the Bible talks about. When you encounter the devil, you'll not want to encounter him again. How many of you know he's a power-packed creature? He's described in a lot of different ways, and we won't get to that today. Maybe we'll go there next week if the Lord permits. But when you start to look at what the devil is, not some mythological creature that you're going to see on 1031 this year walking around in like red long underwear with horns and a pitchfork. Okay? They get the color from Revelation chapter 12, right? They show him as reptilian in nature because he's called a dragon, right? But he's also referred to other things in the Bible. And when Job describes him, and listen, don't you like first-hand accounts of things? You know, when Brother Nick got injured last week, I heard several accounts of that. Some of them were fascinating. Some of them were glorious. Some of them wanted me to say, my goodness, he should have been dead. Others of them made me want to think, what a wimp. No, that type of thing. But you know what really helped me out? When I went and visited with him, and he told me the story. What really happened. I mean, I had reports from Las Vegas, where our old church is, and where Nick's brother-in-law, Janae's brother, is the youth pastor, that a loader fell on him. Well, my goodness, if a loader fell on somebody and they survived, they got to be greater than Superman, right, Roger? A loader? I mean, it could be a little Tonka toy, maybe, all right? But I know it wasn't that. They don't use that at his work. Nothing beats a first-hand account, right? Coming from the source, if you please. And when Job had those encounters with the devil, God allowed him to record that encounter. And he wrote some things about him, and he describes him. You want to learn about the devil this week? Go home and read Job. The tail end of the book of Job. Starting about 34, 35, 36. Read to the end of the chapter, end of the book. You'll learn about what this creature is like. And he is nothing to be taken lightly. So, let's go into Revelation chapter 12 this morning. Let's look at verse 4. Talking about the great red dragon. His tail, verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. We're going to stop right there. We're going to call this 4A. And if you've done any study on this verse before, you've learned that this is a verse much debated as to when this has or will take place. Okay? A lot of talk about this verse. Some people subscribe to the idea that this was Satan's or Lucifer's original fall back in Isaiah 14. I'm not even going to poll the audience because it doesn't really matter, you know, and I'm not saying that to insult anybody. Whatever you believe, you believe. I've said this for several months now, going on a few years. It's a free country for now, right? You can believe what you want to believe. We'll look at Isaiah in just a moment, so don't get alarmed if you don't know what Isaiah is talking about. But if that were the case, then what we just read in 4A, Revelation 12, 4A, makes it a historical event of the past, okay? Now, I will say this. I've done extensive research. I know some of you have as well. We've talked about this on Isaiah chapter 14, these verses that we're going to peruse in just a little bit here. And something definitely happened in Isaiah 14 that was universe shattering. It really, really was. But personally, I don't believe that's what this is talking about in Revelation 12:4. I don't believe that's what that's talking about. I don't believe it's plausible, because if you drop down to verse 10, what kind of a book is the Bible? Self-interpreting book. If you drop down to verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He's the great accuser, all right? If Lucifer, if this account in Revelation 12:4 took place in Isaiah 14, and he was cast out of that heavenly realm, then there would be no way for him to appear before God's throne and make accusation to you and I. Think about that. Keep your finger here if you want to. We'll come back to it. I know you can easily find it, but if you would, please join me in the book of Job. And if you're not quite sure what that is, look in the book of Job. I remember when I started reading the Bible many, many years ago, when after God saved me, I heard of a book called Job, and I learned quickly that's not what it was called. But if you look back there, we can see how this thing works with him being the accuser. So let's go to Job chapter 1, first of all. Job chapter 1. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, I mean, we could go off on the sons of God, and we could talk for probably 2 or 3 hours as to who the sons of God are. Okay? And we're not going to take the time to do that. We can do that if you'd like sometime. It's a great study. I love that portion of Scripture, that phrase, sons of God. Just remember this. The phrase shows up 5 times in your Bible. Sons of God. You remember what John writes? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Every time you see the phrase sons of God, I'll give you this much on that. It's a created being. Oh, but Pastor, was I created? Listen, when you got saved, were you not created in Christ Jesus unto good works? So ladies, you're a son of God. Now, we're not one of those gender-type churches or anything like that, but ladies, you're sons. Okay? Sons of God. We're different, man. We're just totally different when God saves us, okay? So there's this day that Job writes about where the sons of God, a contingency of whoever they are, come before the Lord, and guess who's with them? Satan. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Hey, where are you coming from? Where you been? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, you know, if you want to ask the Lord not to do something, this might be what you want to ask him not to do. Look what he says to the devil. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Lord, you can say, hast thou considered my servant Randy, but don't say, hast thou considered my servant Kurt? Who brought this confrontation on between Job and the devil? God. There must have been something about Job that God could trust him. Amen? I suppose if your name was inserted in there, that would be a pretty high thing for you to take into eternity with you. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon him put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth upon the went forth from the presence of the Lord. Does anybody know the rest of the story in there, what happened? The loss or losses that Job experienced. Mrs. Job, toward the end of the chapter, looks at her husband, who's just a mess after losing her family, their livelihood, just about everything that they are and they have. She, in this moment of desperation, you know, I've heard people get all upset with Mrs. Job about this thing. But put yourself in her shoes, how would you feel if that happened to your husband and to your kids and to your family and to your livelihood? Do you remember what she said? Why don't you just curse God and die? I'm going to tell you something. There is a reason why God called on Job to go through this. Because do you remember Job's reply? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a man, guys, that we should all look to as an example. That's the man. Look in chapter 2. We'll move on here rather quickly, but look in chapter 2, verse 1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. You say, is this a repeat? No, this is happening again. It happens again. And basically, God says, you can do whatever you want. God puts some limitations on him in chapter 1. But he says, you can do everything, anything you want to him, but the one thing you can't kill him. You can't kill him. And you know what Job did? He survived this thing. So see, that's one of the reasons why I don't believe that what we just read here, we can go back there to Revelation chapter 12, took place in the past. Those third of the angels being cast down to the earth. Another reason is if you drop down to verse 11, look in verse 11, Revelation 12, 11. Again, self-interpreting, back to back, these two verses, 10 and 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There was no blood of the Lamb in Isaiah 14. Right? No blood of the Lamb back there. Oh, it was in the mind of God. This thing was declared before the foundations of the world, but it hadn't taken place yet. Okay? So, perhaps what we need to do to get a better understanding of what's going on here in a timeline, if you please. I thought about bringing the whiteboard up here and trying to draw this out, but I'd probably confuse you or might fall over trying to do it. So, put your thinking caps on and try to follow what I'm going to say. We need to put a timeline together about the devil and his existence. And wherever you choose to place this verse that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 12, that's up to you. But the one thing that we can all agree on, and it's worth noting, and we'll see it here this morning, is that when we're introduced to the devil in Scripture, from that point on, he is on a crash course, and he's spiraling downward. It's always down. It's always down. It's always down. Okay? So, to begin with, what I'm going to try to give you this morning is a very condensed, I think you'll be fascinated by it, maybe be compelled to do more study or just think, wow, I've never heard anything like this before or anything like that. How God pictures, if you please, just this small glimpse of the structure of the universe. Now, we've got all these fancy telescopes and we're sending rockets out into space and space stations and stuff like that. And I don't have the verse with me, but in my studies this week, I was looking at some things. And there's a psalm that talks about the earth, and it talks about space. And it says, the earth is for man, but space is not. I've never really been a big fan of the space program. It's intriguing. I think it's fascinating. I don't know if I'd like to take a ride in one of those spaceships like a couple of these people did here not long ago. I just know this, that when the rapture takes place, I'm going to have a ride through space that nobody's even dreamed about before. I mean, think about that. We go from Earth to the third heaven where God is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, without pollution. Right? Okay? So, as we look at this, keep in mind, what I'm going to show you is a snapshot, if you please. It's just a snapshot of what this thing looks like, and it's relative to Satan, his life, his existence, and the boundaries and the limitations that God places on him. Aren't you glad that God puts boundaries on Satan? Nobody is. Okay. You ought to be. If God didn't put limitations on the devil and his emissaries, who knows if you and I would be even in here this morning, sitting up clothed and half in our right mind. As time progresses, through this little snapshot I'm going to give you, you're going to see that Satan's power, his influence, and his activity diminishes. So perhaps for the rest of the morning, I don't know if we're going to get through much more of Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to insert this like mini-sermon into the sermon, okay? And I'm calling this section of it, because it's important that we see this, I'm going to call it the five stages of Satan's demise. Five. Five ring a bell for anybody? Five ring a bell for anybody? Number of deaths? Okay. Five stages of Satan's demise. Now, how many of you ever heard of the word demise before? Okay. I just wanted to look it up. I know what it means, but I know that Webster is much more fluent than I am and can speak better, and often in complete sentences, which I don't always. And so I looked at this, and let me give you the definition. The end or failure of an enterprise. From the beginning, once the devil fell, did he not have a mission? Did he not have an MO? And has he backed off from that thing at all? If anything, as the end approaches, what do you think he's doing? He's accelerating, isn't it? Because we can show you from the Bible, he knows his time is... Can anybody fill that verse in? Short, thank you. He knows his time is short. Hey, how many of you know our time is short? Right? Regardless of the condition the country's in. What is our lives? They're but a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then what? Vanisheth away. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You and I have no guarantees that we'll take our next breath or our heart will beat another time. The psalmist, I believe it was Moses in chapter 90, he writes this, Lord, teach us to number our days. That doesn't mean to get up tomorrow paranoid, thinking like, oh my, today's the day I might die. This will be the day that I die. Remember that song? You know, right? Okay. That's not how we're supposed to think. But look, life is precious. Every breath is precious. Every heartbeat, every meal, every opportunity. And so we need to be careful about that. And we need to realize that. Someone's demise, in this case we're talking about Satan, it's the end or failure of an enterprise. It's their downfall. It's the disintegration of something. It's the collapse of something. What did I say? From the beginning to the very end that we see Satan's his little five-point plan here, it's always spiraling downward, okay? And ultimately, there's complete failure and total collapse because God has the last say. Now, to help us on this journey this morning, we need to realize something about, again, the universe and its structure. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 12. Not 12. Or not 2, it's 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, how many of you know that not so much here in northern Idaho, but more in southern Idaho, and in particularly southeast Idaho, and to our neighbors to the south in Utah, there's a church there that teaches there are three heavens. How many of you know that? Give me a grunt. Okay. You know that, right? They say there's three heavens. And Christians that are either ignorant or conceited or both sometimes look at them and say, you're crazy. Do you know that the Bible will straighten out a lot of religion and theology? That's why we're a Bible-believing church. Does it really matter what I think? No. But it matters what saith the Lord. Amen? How many of you remember me repeating from time to time? Every mythology is based on an element of what? Truth. Truth. Zeus, the Greek god, lives on a mountain. Right? Where does God live? On a mountain. In the sides of the north. According to the Bible. Right? So, for a religion or an ism or a cult or something that we might even refer to as something that has to do with the occult, has to have a little bit of truth in it, or guess what? Nobody's going to follow them. I can't substantiate this with Scripture. It's just human experience for what that's worth, and you can take it or leave it. It seems to me that it's almost, and I've heard somebody go to great extremes, that inside of every man there's this God-shaped hole that exists and blah, 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 all that stuff. I don't know about that. But I just think there's something in man, as depraved as we are with this old sin nature that we all possess, right? That when truth is declared and we hear it, it brings a reaction to us. It's a reaction that's either going to draw us to it, or it's going to be a reaction that causes us to hold it with disdain. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was before Pontius Pilate? And Jesus mentioned the word truth? It was not a question that Pilate asked Jesus. It was a statement made of frustration because he had been inundated with the Greek philosophers and everybody else of that era talking about truth, 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 truth. And what did he declare to Jesus through that interrogation? What is truth? Those people over there in Greece, they're talking about truth. Those people over in Corinth, they're talking about truth. Those people, they're talking, what is truth? Look, man, he is eyeball to eyeball, probably less than a foot away from the living truth. And even his wife, this is what I'm saying, something in her triggered a response to him that said, have nothing to do with this just man. Truth elicits or solicits a response, okay? So for a church or religion, or institution to try to hook people, bring them in, you better have an element of truth. So what does the Bible say about heaven? And what does it have to say? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 1. It's not expedient for me to doubtless glory, Paul says. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How many of you know Paul's got a real sense of humor and he's sarcastic? Have you read his letters? The way he talks sometimes? And here he's saying, I came across a guy 14 years ago, and whether it was inside of me or something that I thought about, or whether it was somebody else, or maybe it was me, I can't tell, but God knows. And he describes this fella in verse 2 at the end. He says, such an one caught up to the, what? Third heaven. Three heavens, according to the Bible. Okay? Three heavens. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. This place, heaven, this third heaven is like paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So, maybe those people down south aren't as crazy as we thought they were. There's three heavens. According to the Bible. Right? According to the Bible. Now, to chronicle Satan's demise and go through these five stages of that fall, we need to begin where Satan began. Not his origin, if you please, but where he shows up and what he's doing. And if you would, join me in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 8. We want to learn If you please, I have where Satan began in quotes, helping us to know what his role was. 28:12. Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him. Now, there was a king of Tyrus, and people have said, well, this is that king that ruled. Yeah, there was a king, but as we get down through here and look at the description, it's also a great picture and a figure of someone else, and you will detect rather early on in the reading who this is about. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Could I ask who was in Eden besides Adam and Eve? The serpent, Satan. Okay? After Adam and Eve got kicked out, what did God do with that garden? He put a cherubim at the entrance that was guarding that garden, so what? So nobody else could ever get back in there again. So who knows whatever happened to it literally, besides that. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Music. Devil's connected with music. There was a song back in the day. Barry Manilow wrote it. How many of you remember Barry Manilow? He says, I was alive forever, and I write the songs. Now, I'm not saying that that was inspired by the devil or anything like that, but that's kind of interesting. Go back and check out some of the things that the Rolling Stones wrote. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I can bring you the lyrics next week if you want. I'll start it, and some of you could sing it. You probably have it memorized. How many of you know? Okay. He's associated with music. Look at 14. This is it right here. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. How many of you can jog your brains and go back to when we first started the book of Revelation? Around the throne of God, there were how many cherubs? Four. Front, back, east, west, you know, that type of thing, all right? But by the time we get to the book of Revelation, there are only four, but way back here in Ezekiel 28, there's the fifth one. And he's covering. Thou art the anointed cherub. He's royalty. Okay? Oftentimes in the Bible, he's referred to as a prince. Correct? Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What are the stones of fire? Those are the stars. Those are the stars. Okay? Look at this. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. If God had a right-hand man in eternity past, who was it? It was Satan. Before he fell, he had a name that was different than Satan or the devil. Does anybody know what his name was? Lucifer, which means what? Bearer of light or light bearer. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He was God's right-hand man. He was to bring light to this universe. But something happened to him that could happen to anyone. He started to look inward. Thou wast perfect, 15 says, in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Here's the issue right here in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up. because of thy beauty. What is that one word that we say? How do we describe that? What is that? Pride. Pride. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So, prior to his first step downward, Lucifer's sphere of activity was over the throne of God. Not over the throne of God as far as essence, and higher and almighty, and that sort of, but just in location. I mean, why in the world, if God is God, why does he need a cherub on all four sides of him anyway and one over him? He just does. I guess that's his way of... I mean, look at royalty in the world. The queen over... You know, there's protocol to all that, okay? But that's where his sphere of activity was then. Now, go to Isaiah, if you would, please, to chapter 14. I told you we would go just back a couple books. Isaiah chapter 14. Remember what God said there. I'm going to cast you out of the mountain. Remember we said God lives on a mountain? I wasn't lying to you. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 14, we pick this reading up in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And let me say this in passing. I don't need to get off on this morning. We could talk about this for a month of Sundays. But unless you have a King James Bible or maybe one other translation, your Bible doesn't say Lucifer. Sometimes it's called the Day Star. Does anybody else know who the Day Star is in the Bible? Who? Jesus. This is not talking about Jesus. This is not... Some insert Morning Star. Okay? Now, it talks about the Son of the Morning and that sort of thing. Who's the bright and Morning Star? Jesus. Got to be careful what you're reading. Got to be careful what you're reading. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? 13. This all connects with what we just read back in Ezekiel. For thou hast said in thine heart... Remember the problem with the heart, the pride? Here's what happened to Lucifer as he started looking inward and started looking at God, thinking he could do better than God. For thou hast said in thine heart... Count them with me, if you would, please. The I wills here. The I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Satan had a throne. You see that? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Look at this last one. Did you read that? Read it to yourself. I will be like the Most High. I, says Satan, five times, will take over who you are and claim to be. Now, how many of you think God would stand for that? Right? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? You could go on and read on. But you know what happened over here in Isaiah 14? Satan was cast from the third heaven. When the Apostle Paul got caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he saw things and heard things that were unlawful for him to utter, correct? You know what I believe he saw? He saw heaven. Where is God today relative to the three heavens? The third one. What does that religion down south there in Utah want their people to think that they can try to attain to if they do all their good works, get baptized, wear the right underwear, go to the temple? Come on now. How many of you know what I'm talking about? What heaven will they get to reside in? The third heaven. Every mythology has an element of truth. Okay? His first stage of demise is when God cast him from the third heaven, where God is, to the second heaven. And so where do you suppose the second heaven might be? This is my take on all this. It's the solar system. Put your thinking cap on. How many of you remember Romper Room? Anybody remember Romper Room? Mike, you told me about that one time, right? I can't remember Romper Room. Right? Okay, you watched it. They wouldn't let me on it. No, I'm just kidding. All right? But here you have God up in the third heaven. Underneath the third heaven is a layer of water, correct? Called the what? The deep. The deep. And how many of you know from reading the book of Job, after Lucifer was kicked out, he still trafficked amongst the stars like we just read in Job 1 and 2. And when he goes through the deep, the writer says he makes the deep to boil like a pot of ointment. It's frozen. How many of you know that when you leave, or even when you get out of our atmosphere, it's very cold out there? I was flying on a private plane one time. We took a girl to a kid's home down in Alabama or somewhere, Louisiana. I can't remember where it was. I think it was Alabama. And they chartered a plane. This girl was bad, man. She was a bad teenager, and she had to go to this home. They even hired a state, female state cop, handcuffed together on this plane. I went with the parents because this girl was incorrigible. I mean, we're not just talking about bad. This girl was bad. And so we had to charter a plane and fly her down to Alabama and get her in this Christian home, hopefully that God could get her heart. And on the way home, flying home over Kansas or somewhere, and we're only flying about 13,000 feet. The heat went out, and we didn't have enough blankets. We were all freezing because it was cold. Can you imagine what it's like out there beyond the atmosphere in the solar system where the deep is? It's cold. How many of you know there's no heat in heaven? That's why God lets us have fall and get cold around here so we get conditioned to live in heaven. No, just kidding. All right. You have a new body, you won't even matter, right? There's no heat in heaven according to the Bible. Third heaven where God is, the deep. Second heaven would be the solar system. Okay? So that became his abode. That's where he's trafficking, if you please, up in amidst the stars, the stones, the stars. And he's going in and out of heaven. And what is he doing up there? He's doing to you and I what he did to Job in chapter 1 and 2. He's accusing you. Right? He's accusing you. How many of you have a good lawyer here today? I've got the best lawyer. My lawyer, according to 1 John chapter 3, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says, look, I write unto you that you sin not, but if you sin, you have an advocate, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So you know what? If God's up there in heaven, if God's up there in heaven, which he is, and the devil decides that he wants to cut loose on any one of us in here, I'll just use myself as an example. And he flies up into that throne room and he says, hey, God, have you considered that pastor down there in Coeur d'Alene at that R2 church, that Kurt whatever his name is? Did you know what he thought the other day? Do you know what he said the other day? Do you know how he treated his wife the other day? And you know about that time, you know what happens? My advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, gets up and says, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I object to this. You can sit down. You know why? Because he's under my blood. He's mine. You see? And now he's wearing my righteousness, so those accusations that you're making against him, they don't hold water. How many of you know that's going on? I tell you what, you do not want to get accused by the devil, but probably even a greater accuser in your life and mine than him. And you might think I'm crazy for saying this. You know who that accuser is? It's yourself. That's right. Yourself. How many of you have made yourself feel unworthy, even though you're a child of God, and you're under the blood, and you're forgiven, and you're secure, and you're destined for heaven, and nothing could strip that away from you? Right? But, oh, you know, that flare-up or whatever it is, and that brief, like, you know, and all yourself has to do, you call yourself a Christian. We'll accuse ourselves. So the first time Satan is cast down, he's He's cast out of the third heaven into the second heaven. You don't have to look there. I don't think I got the verse on there, but I know the address is there. Look, put up the second one, Dave. Luke 10:18. Jesus is preaching and he says this, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That, I believe, is where Satan fell. He was cast from that second heaven, the solar system, down here to our atmosphere. And now he's able to move around down here and just hands-on and things like that. Where we just read, go back to Revelation chapter 12. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, he's cast from the atmosphere to the earth. And this is what we're talking about in the book of Revelation, in the midpoint. He comes down here and he takes up residency, if you please, on the planet. Okay? If you go to chapter 20, step number 4, or however you want to refer to it, look in chapter 20. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and watch this, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season." So by the time we get to chapter 20, the tribulation is over and now he's cast into the bottomless pit. He's stripped of all his power. Because he's confined. He's bound up with a chain. God takes his power away. But listen, he takes his power away, but there remains great influence on those that are still on the earth. And that's proven when we get to chapter 20, verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired," that means they're over, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So where is he? The bottomless pit. God's going to let him out. And watch what happens in verse 8. "And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So here, he is permitted by God to come out of the bottomless pit, and forever, how much of a period of time, the Bible doesn't say. I don't really believe it's going to be long. Because don't you know, just like today, there are people who can't wait to get in line and follow the devil? During that time, when he's loosed out of that prison, that bottomless pit, they're waiting for another leader to ascend, because the Antichrist is gone at this point. Okay? And so up comes this devil once again. And then it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." First step down, third heaven to the second heaven. Second step, second heaven to the first heaven. Third step, he's down here on the earth in Revelation, the midpoint of the tribulation. After that is over, he's put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What do we refer to that 1,000-year period as? The what? The millennium, the reign of Christ. That's where Jesus is ruling and reigning, literally, physically, visibly, with what? A rod of iron. See, it's all coming together, what we started with in chapter 12. And then at the end of that period of time, his power is given back, and at the end of millennium, but then at the end of that, once and forever, he's cast into the lake of fire. Let me close with this morning. His course is always straight down. The only time he comes up is when God allows him to come up out of the pit to amass the army to try to confront Jesus. And of course, he puts down this great rebellion without any problem. I said, pay attention to the five. Five times he falls downward. He's the fifth cherub. We looked at the five accusations he made against God. We believe that five is the number of death. He goes from Lucifer, the light bearer, seven letters, to Satan or devil, five letters. We showed you in Ezekiel 28:17, pride is what had got him into all this trouble. And those other verses up there, Proverbs 16:18, 18:12, and 21:24, warn us about pride. And let me tell you something, if there's one thing that's going to take you or me out of this thing, it'll be pride. We will get lifted up and get full of ourselves, and before you know it, we fall. We fall just like he falls. I have another thought regarding angels coming to this earth, but we're going to save it for next week, and we'll see where that takes us. So I'm just going to ask us if we would please to bow our heads. We're going to close in prayer. If there's anything that you can take from this today, other than maybe some far-out things that you never thought about or you think the preacher's off his rocker, think of this. The devil is so real that God spends a lot of time, and I'll give you some statistics on that, Lord willing, next week. The Lord is so mindful of him that he devotes many, many areas of the Bible to expose him. And if Paul is telling us, look, we are not to be ignorant of his devices, then we've got to learn of him. Please do not go away from here this morning seeing him as this great, ominous, and ugly creature, which he's powerful, but he's limited because of the goodness of God. John writes, greater is he that's in me than who? He that's in the world. Okay? My hope is in Jesus Christ. If the devil comes knocking at my door and or your door, you know what we need to do? We need to rebuke him in Jesus' name, just like Jesus did with Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Amen? Get thee behind me. I'm under the blood. Plead the blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? But he's real. Don't forget that. Don't dismiss him as a lot of modern theologians are doing today. Oh, that he's just this inanimate force out there and it's a stroke of bad luck and all that kind of business. He's real. The Apostle Paul is emphatic on this thing, and he calls us to endure hardness as good soldiers, and soldiers are supposed to fight. And he tells us about the warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. He says the weapons. He talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the devil. That's the demons. That's our adversaries. That's our enemies. They're real. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. It's not my AR. It's not my shotgun. It's not my rifle. It's not my revolver. It's not my pistol. Right? It's not dynamite. It's not an atom bomb. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through who? God. Mighty through God. We need to enlist ourselves in the weaponry that God has given us, and we find that in the book that you hold in your hands today. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, if you've got salvation, you've got the blood of Christ covering you, you've got the Spirit of God living in you, you've got Almighty God loving you, you are more than a conqueror through Him who first loved you. Please don't forget that. Maybe remind yourself of that and pray to God, God, thank you for making me a conqueror. Amen? Lord, I am a conqueror. Say, I don't feel like a conqueror. Look, feelings are deceptive. Look, if God said it, that settles it. Amen? Sooner or later, we have either got to decide we're going to trust what God says or we're going to trust how we feel. Do you realize your whole Christian life is built on that premise of trust? You trust Him to save you. You trust Him to keep you. You trust Him to protect you, to provide for you, and to help you. It's something that we need to just be conscious of. Not fearful and afraid, but it's just that voluntary, willful surrender of who we are and what we are and what we have to Him, that He stays in control of us. How many of you are like me this morning that, boy, when you take control, things go awry? What a mess we can make, huh? Oh, but God's so good. Father, we love You today.